Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up in just a few moments, a three-day international conference on the pastoral care of sick and suffering children opens here in the Vatican. The Pontifical Justice and Peace Council prepares to mark the 60th anniversary of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And the Bible Society in Britain launches a new streetwise style guide to the Bible. Everything you've always wanted to know about the greatest book ever written, but just didn't know who to ask. Pastoral care in the treatment of sick children is the theme of a three-day international conference taking place here in the Vatican this week, organised by the Pontifical Council for Healthcare. The conference, which runs from Thursday to Saturday, is looking first at the origins and causes of childhood diseases, followed by a reflection on what Scripture and the other religious traditions have to say about these problems, and finally a call to action, seeing how the Church can provide more effective pastoral care to children in need.
I'm very pleased that the Pontifical Council for Health Pastoral Care has chosen this theme because I think very, very often as we look at many of the major health crises in the world, we forget the special needs of children.
Father Bob Vitillo is Special Advisor on HIV/AIDS for the Global Caritas Confederation, but he also served previously with the International Catholic Child Bureau. He's taking part in the Vatican Conference, sharing his own wide experience of working with some of the poorest and most marginalized children in countries around the world.
Certainly, children very often are more vulnerable, even for certain infections, but also the fact that they need specialized medication, formulations, and particular care. We can't just say that, we could take an adult pill and cut it in half and give it to a child. And in many cases, certainly my experience is most in the field of HIV and AIDS, but there and in other problems, we often don't have the proper dosages and formulations for administration to children.
It's completely appropriate also for the Church to be taking this angle because of the special care that the Church has always had for children and for children's needs.
Absolutely, certainly. The Church has long experience in helping vulnerable children, especially orphans and children who don't have adequate parental care. But also then we have the excellent example here in Rome of the Ospedale Bambino Gesù, which is a very well-known pediatric hospital and often helps children from developing countries be able to get adequate surgery and care here. So I think the Church has more than demonstrated its commitment to care for children, and I think this theme at the Pontifical Council Conference this year is once again proof of the Church's commitment to children.
Talking about children's special needs, nearly two decades on from the Convention of the Rights of the Child, there is a growing awareness of that perhaps, whereas before we thought that children were provided for largely by families or by society, that really isn't the case. It's been an important development, hasn't it? An important process.
Well, yes, definitely to focus on the rights of the child is very important, but of course we also, especially as the Church, we feel it's very important to see that the most adequate and appropriate place for a child is within a family, so that even in the past when many governments and even sometimes church organizations thought they could do an equal job of caring for children in large institutions, we realize that that's not the best place for children. Some children need specialized care in an institution for a certain period of time. But the most important place for a child is in the family. If the child cannot be raised by his or her own biological family, then we need to find a substitute family, especially through permanent placement with adoption.
You had some very dramatic experience of that, didn't you, in Romania following the fall of the Ceausescu regime?
Yes, during the 1990s, the mid-90s into the year 2000, I was very involved in Romania, where more than 100,000 children were found after the fall of the Ceausescu regime in institutions without any plan for their permanent care and for placement back in their families of origin or with substance to families. Many people refer to those as orphanages, but in fact, most of the children in those institutions did have biological families who, because of the special needs, mainly poverty, they couldn't care for their children. But the state at that point had no real commitment to help those families to be able to care for them once again. And many of the original families just lost touch with their children. So I was very involved in working at that time with our own church-based organizations, but then also with the government itself to try to reorganize its child protection system.
Do we know much about the situation there today, how these children perhaps have been able to develop and get beyond that traumatic experience?
Unfortunately, many of those children didn't have an opportunity then to go into substitute families. There were many organizations that got involved in setting up smaller group homes, but still those are institutional settings. They're not like being raised in a family. And some of those children wound up staying in the large institutions until they aged out, and at 18 years old, they were just told to go off and take care of themselves once again. Well, many of them didn't have adequate social skills, educational skills, or even job training skills to be able to manage well. And so it was kind of like a vicious circle, so that many of the aged out children then never really integrated into society very well, and then sometimes wound up in problems with the law and in prison. I think it's really important that that in countries where they've had a tradition of large institutional care, that they really make efforts to make sure that children are raised within families.
A lot of the problem is also over stigma, isn't it? Stigma for disability or sickness of one kind or another, and that is still very much the case in so many countries today.
Absolutely. In many cases, I found that, especially under the Marxist communist system, that handicapped children were really not even considered to be human because they were not functional, they were not people who could contribute to the state. And so a very, very important perspective that we brought as church-based organizations after the fall of communism in those countries was to try to focus on the dignity of the individual and see that every child, every adult is a child of God and therefore has a value, whether or not he or she can be working and contributing to the functioning of the state. So that's an important thing, to try to overcome the stigma and the discrimination. And then also find the gifts that people with disabilities bring to society and help them develop the skills and help them to learn how to contribute in their own particular way to the good of society.
Can you give us some examples? You travel so widely of countries where perhaps this mentality is permeating the stigma and the prejudices against children with disabilities or sickness of this kind.
Well, a good example that I am more familiar with recently is in Vietnam, where the church has gotten very involved in reaching out to people living with HIV and AIDS. And first of all, it started with some of the adults who found themselves in so-called drug rehabilitation centers that were being run by the government of Vietnam. Many of them were infected with HIV. Some were dying of AIDS. And the government asked the Archdiocese of Ho Chi Minh City to set up medical programs, kind of hospice programs, for these very sick people in the drug rehabilitation centers, which really were like prisons. Well, even before the church had access to antiretroviral medications, just because of the love, the better nutrition, the care that these people were given, many of them overcame their opportunistic infections and got better. And now many of them are being reintegrated into society after they get released from these institutions. And our church programs also taught them skills. So some of those same people are now working in outpatient clinics that are being run by the church in Ho Chi Minh City and in some of the other dioceses now as well. In a similar way, some of those people who had children, the children also also are infected. And there's an excellent program run by the Archdiocese of Ho Chi Minh City for mothers and children with AIDS. Many of these mothers and children were abandoned even by their own families of origin, had no place to go, were living on the streets. And the Cardinal of Ho Chi Minh City, as well as a very young chameleon father, Father John Twai, have committed themselves to take care of these mothers and children. And they're getting job training skills for the mothers. They're helping the mothers to start their own businesses. They've started a flower shop, for example, or sewing programs so that they can earn their keep. But also then the children are being integrated into schools. And there's been a lot of advocacy that's done even with our own Catholic nursery schools so that they can be accepted and they can go to a regular school.
So a real success story, in other words. How much has this work been recognized perhaps by the government despite the persistent difficulties between the church and state there?
Well, even though there's still no official recognition of many of these church programs, the government officials at the local level often refer the mothers and children to our church programs, especially the one in Ho Chi Minh City. But now that's being replicated in a number of other dioceses as well. And I personally feel that because of those positive experiences and because the government in Vietnam has noticed those experiences, that could have been a contributing factor to the fact that now Caritas Vietnam has been allowed to operate for the first time in 32 years since it was closed by the government in 1976.
This is a very significant development, isn't it, for all kinds of other programs beyond just this work with HIV and AIDS?
Absolutely. And in fact, very recently I was privileged to attend the inauguration of Caritas Vietnam, representing Caritas Internationalis as well as the Catholic HIV and AIDS Network. And there was great hope, there was great joy among the bishops and the various diocesan representatives from Vietnam. And they've already planned a very wide program of support through Caritas Vietnam. First of all, to work with vulnerable children, both those with disabilities as well as those living with HIV and those who are not in their families of origin. But then also to prepare to respond to the many natural disasters that occur very frequently in Vietnam because of the weather problems and also some of the climate change effects that we're already seeing in that country. And then also to work on more long-range development programs so that we not only respond to the emergencies, but we try to help people prevent those emergencies and also get involved in productive development programs.
Thanks there to Father Bob Vitillo, Special Advisor on HIV/AIDS for the Global Caritas Confederation. This year, December the 10th, marks the 60th anniversary of the signing in Paris of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, a document drawn up by world leaders in the wake of two devastating world wars, with a desire to enshrine the basic rights and values inherent in the dignity of each man, woman, and child. Here in the Vatican, this important anniversary will be marked by a special commemorative session and a concert conducted by the highly acclaimed young Spanish musician Inma Shara, who will be the first female conductor to perform for the Pope in the Paul VI Audience Hall. The Vatican Secretary of State, the head of the International Labour Office, and the head of the Food and Agriculture Organization will be the main speakers at the commemorative session, which will also include the presentation of awards to the former president of the Red Cross and to the founders of four projects in different parts of the world upholding the rights of the poor and voiceless.
Many of these projects I have been visiting, and so I could see with my eyes how marvelous are they.
Cardinal Renato Raffaele Martino is president of the Vatican's Justice and Peace Council, which is organizing these commemorative events. He told my colleague Ema McCarthy about the importance of promoting and making better known the rights enshrined in that Universal Declaration 60 years ago.
If only was respected what is in the Declaration, the world would be much, much better. I'm sorry to say that when I go around the world and I can see, touch with my finger that the declaration is not, many times it's one, two, three articles. I cannot say that all the articles are neglected in a country. No, perhaps only few, but again, it's important that the declaration be known. And so that is necessary to teach.
And for governments to apply.
And for government to apply. And that would be a good encouragement if the governments ask the educational institutes to promote and to teach among the young generations. This is important. I remember when Pope John Paul II came to United Nations, I was there as representative of the Holy See, and in his address to the General Assembly on the 5th of October of 95, he spoke about human rights and spoke about the human rights as a grammar, natural grammar, that everybody must be respectful of. And this grammar that is printed in our human being. And so, and after, at the end, he said, for us, the Catholic, the moving force is Jesus Christ, because he has taught us the commandment of love, and so we have to apply this to every person, etc. But this is, the declaration is not only for Christian Catholics, it's for everybody, because these little things are present in our human being.
In our DNA.
Yeah, in our DNA. And so, but with the means that we have at our disposal, we must let those principles known by everybody. Because if you don't know, if you are not reminded, it's difficult to apply.
This, of course, initiative is happily married to another initiative that's very dear to the heart of the Vatican. It's very dear to the heart for the Council of Justice and Peace. This, of course, is the award, the Cardinal Antoine Award, which will be given this year to the former president of the International Confederation of the Red Cross. Can you tell us about this award, what it means, and, of course, the other projects? It's the practical application of human rights being respected.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. This is exactly. This is when I told Pope Benedict XVI that we wanted to promote, to open the process for beatification of Cardinal Antoine. He thanked me very, very much and said, oh, I was waiting for someone who would propose that, because I am convinced that he is a holy man, and so merits to be indicated as an example to the Church. And so, in order to promote the knowledge of this great man, we founded this foundation, Saint Matthew, a name of an apostle, in memory of Cardinal Antoine. And so this figure, we want also name after him those recognition that we give to Cornelio Sommaruga, the former president of the Confederation of Red Cross, and also to the other projects. Many of these projects I have been visiting, and so I could see with my eyes how marvelous are they. But this is only a small example of the myriad of projects that are going on in all the world, especially in the developing world, that merit to be shown to everybody in order to let know everyone that there are people who do beautiful things.
Thanks there to Cardinal Renato Raffaele Martino, the President of the Pontifical Justice and Peace Council. From Abraham to Zionism, from Old Testament prophets to New Testament translations, and much, much more. The Bible Society in Britain has come up with a new basic guide to the Bible for journalists, broadcasters, teachers, in fact anyone looking for some straightforward facts and figures about when, how, and why the Bible was written, and what it has to say on many of the most contemporary and often controversial issues in the news. Already hailed as an invaluable resource for those writing increasingly about religion and its political, social, or economic implications, this Bible-style guide is one of the most innovative ways in which the Bible Society is furthering its mission to let the Word of God permeate the lives of people and communities everywhere, engaging with contemporary culture to bring the message of the gospel to life.
The Bible-style guide is part of our work in England and Wales to work through the media to show that the Bible is relevant, that it has something to say about life, that it connects with issues today.
Claire Smith is Head of Communications for the Bible Society in England and Wales. She was in Rome recently as the Synod of Bishops on the Word of God was winding up here in the Vatican. She dropped by our studios to tell us more about this Bible-style guide, as well as another recent publication, The Poverty and Justice Bible.
We work with journalists in the media to educate them and encourage Christian journalists as well. And out of this came this idea to develop a Bible-style guide to help journalists who might not be familiar with the terminology, with the vocabulary, to talk about news issues, biblical issues that crop up every so often. So it's to equip them with the language, the vocabulary, a kind of quick, easy, one-stop guide to the Bible, really.
And what kind of a reaction have you had from journalists, as you say, who may not have much of an understanding or much of a knowledge of these kind of issues?
It's gone down really well. We've had a number of comments from journalists saying that they found it a really useful tool, that it's the kind of thing that they would have on their news desks and be able to just refer to quickly. And also we've had a lot of positive response from unexpected places as well. It's available free to download on our website and on our blog as well, which is bitemybible.com. And yeah, people are saying that for religious students, it's a really useful tool and various other feedback we're having. So it's been really well received, which is great.
Now, your group is an interdenominational group, isn't it? So it's coming from various different sources. I imagine it must be quite difficult to come up with a style and a use of vocabulary that is actually acceptable to all the different churches and communities.
Exactly, yeah. And even when you're talking about the number of books in the Bible, you know, that varies between every denomination. So we've been really careful with the language to make sure it's balanced and we're not biasing towards any particular denomination, as well as the glossary, which explains kind of general terms. At the beginning, we've also got sections which unpack different ideas about the Bible, what it means to different people, how it's interpreted by different people, how the Bible came together and what different denominations believe about how it came together. So we've really tried hard to make sure that this is something that will be acceptable to every Christian denomination.
So it's an essential background tool. It's also incredibly user-friendly, isn't it, with clearly highlighted passages?
It is, yeah, and we've tried to include bits that journalists are telling us that they find difficult or need information on. So subjects like environmentalism in the Bible, intelligent design, which crops up again and again, sexism in the Bible, violence in the Bible, all these are kind of unpacked throughout it. So hopefully it really will be a useful tool for people.
A lot of things that are being seen, in fact, as quite new ideas, but actually date back 2,000 years and much before that in the Old Testament.
Exactly, yeah. And you see the thread that goes through the Bible, really. So,
you've also got another publication out this year, The Poverty and Justice Bible. Tell us about the origins of that.
Well, again, this is part of our work to show that the Bible connects, that it's relevant to life today. And it's a CEV Bible, Contemporary English Version Bible, the straightforward text, but all we've done is highlight verses in it that relate to issues of poverty and injustice. So scholars and theologians have been through and highlighted every verse after much discussion that that they feel relates to poverty and justice. And we came out with more than 2,000 verses highlighted and a clear thread that runs through the Bible of, you know, these are really are issues that, that God has something to say about, that the Bible speaks on.
So is this aimed primarily at scholars, at professors, or who would it be primarily?
It's targeted really for young Christians and young people who aren't Christians outside the church. So it's to show to people really, I mean, these are issues that are discussed by politicians around the world, by campaign groups everywhere, and it's to show that these are issues that, that the Bible speaks about, and really God's got there first on talking about this stuff. So it's to equip young Christians and young believers with a way of talking about the Bible and Scripture, which connects with the world they see around them. But it's also gone down well with in the kind of political world as well. We've presented the Poverty and Justice Bible in the UK to a number of MPs and also to Prime Minister Gordon Brown. And so it worked well in that sphere as well, with its emphasis on social justice and change, really.
As the son of a clergyman, I imagine he should know some of this already, but I'm sure there are some extra useful bits that he doesn't
indeed,
know.
Indeed, yeah, and he referred to some, I think the passage that that he referred to in his speech when he first became Prime Minister is highlighted in there as well, I think.
So there'll be talk, for example, of the current economic crisis and discussions around that issue, for example. This will just to give an example of the kind of information and the kind of useful background material that people can find.
Yeah, I mean, in the middle of the Bible, there's study guides which look at different issues from drought to economics to poverty to famine. So there are kind of tools within the Bible as well to kind of unpack the ideas and give people a way to apply it to the life they live and you know, what happens day to day, really.
Are you increasingly finding that perhaps a new generation, we hear so much about the secular society and people who simply aren't going to church, is this really a new way of getting people interested in Christianity and in the Bible, people who wouldn't normally have contact with faith through traditional means like the church or the family?
I think so. I mean, research that we've done at Bible Society shows that people value the Bible, they see that it's a good thing to read and get into, but they struggle with it because it's a big, impenetrable, difficult book to get into, and it's difficult to know where to start. And I think things like the Poverty and Justice Bible give people a way in. It's just a way to start reading Scripture and looking at a theme. And we're seeing this. HarperCollins recently released the Green Bible, which is this exactly the same kind of idea. They've highlighted certain passages. And I think increasingly
around ecology, around
yeah, ecological around
issues,
green issues, yeah. And it just gives people a way of connecting Scripture very straightforwardly with the world they see around them.
You're here in Rome with the Synod of Bishops just concluding in the Vatican. You must be quite excited that so much of these issues you're dealing with in a very practical way is coming up and being discussed at the highest level by bishops from across the world, from across the Catholic world.
It's great. It's really exciting. And I've been reading some of the speeches that the delegates have made to the Synod. And it's great to see how the Bible is being valued and talked about. And I mean, we're just very excited about ways that we can work with the Catholic Church and kind of use the resources that we're developing in practical ways in the church.
And hopefully perhaps have this translated into different languages and used on different continents.
Yes, I mean, we're part of a network of Bible societies around the world, so we've got avenues in 145 Bible societies operating in over 200 countries, so that's an easy network for us to get into to do the work that the Synod has been talking about.
And my thanks there to Claire Smith, Head of Communications for the Bible Society in England and Wales. And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow if you can, or find us on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. Stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.